Amen. So today I'm going to do one attribute. It has quite a lot, but I'm just going to do that and we settle and we leave it. For those of you who don't know, we've been sharing on God's unshared attributes. God's unshared attributes. These are attributes about God that He does not share with any creation. They are only shared between Himself, and that is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. When we say attributes, we say we don't mean that God is made up of composites. Whatever thing defines Him as a character is defined in Him to its complete, to its perfection, to its very best, to its nth degree, if there's such a thing. And that particular thing is in Him in its fullness. And that particular thing is held within His essence and not something He carries somewhere on His person. So the attributes of God are not as though you having a hand. Okay, all of your body is not a hand. Your essence, your ontology, your being. Ontology means being, sort of being. Your being is not the hand. The hand does not define you. You can live without the hand. You are a person without your hand. So when you're talking about the attributes of God, do not think of them as composite parts, as though God is compound. When you get love and holiness and nankan and you put it together, you come up with, don't forget, and you star, you come up with. So today we're going to look at the attribute of immutability. Immutability. Immutability, we are dealing with the fact that God does not change. Let me just give a simple definition before I go ahead. Immutability is the attribute of God by which His essential nature, character, and purposes remain unchanging. Right there. Okay? The attribute of God by which His essential nature, character, and purposes remain unchanging. So in immutability, we are basically saying God does not improve. God does not deteriorate. He does not revise His core being. Okay? That's immutability. Now, His nature, His essential nature, His character, His attributes, and His purposes remain constant. They are not subject to improvement, not subject to revision, and God is not surprised. This is what we're dealing with in immutability. Now, on the opposite extreme of that, someone can start to think of that as though God is rigid. But it does not mean that God is rigid or that God is frozen. Okay? What we are dealing with in immutability is, again, for lack of better words, is that God is perfection, and perfection has nowhere further to go. You can't improve on perfection. Okay? Now, because God is immutable, then we mean He is not subject to change. So God cannot change either for the better or for the worse. God does not reform in that sense. So, do you realize why thinking or saying the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God becomes a major heresy? Because then you are speaking about a God who is, what is the opposite of immutability? In my mind it sounded mutability. Unchangeable. Okay? Same yesterday, today, and forever. So you cannot have two versions of God in the same Bible. That is heretical. Are we together? So even when you say in the Old Testament God used to, in the New Testament, he now. Even then, we need to be very careful with such language. Because, directly or indirectly, we are presenting a changing God. So, if God changed for the better, it would mean that he was previously imperfect. But if you're saying God is perfect, then it means he's not changing. He's not changing. Okay? Because God is already perfect in every attribute, no change in his essential being is either necessary or possible. Every attribute of God, like I told you, is in him in its perfection. Okay? So, it is not subject to improvement. Okay? So, his essential being, it's not possible for it to change, and neither is it necessary for it to change. Techisoboka era techetagisa. Now, here come, let's look at some of these texts. Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, are we there? Malachi is, just go to Matthew and go backwards. I've cheated for you. Malachi 3:6. Are we there? For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I think we would welcome that change. Otherwise, if I was changing, the children of Jacob would be consumed. Now, James 1:17 is the other text we want to look at. James is in the New Testament. James 1:17, are we there? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's no variation or shadow due to change. I don't know. Is John trying to do something there? Father of light, no shadow. Variation due to change. I'm just thinking now, I mean, how do you get shadows? Anyway. If God could change his mind about his promises, everything would be uncertain. Because he cannot, his people have an anchor. So we can trust God because we are very sure. He cannot change. Not he does not change. He cannot change. It's impossible. Now, after establishing what immutability is, but there's a tension in the Bible. There are two tensions which I want to deal with. I'm going to spend some time, a little bit of time here, and I want you to listen to me very carefully concerning these two tensions. Well, if God does not change, what do we make of Genesis 6, verse 6? The first tension we are going to deal with is God changing his mind in the scripture. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Let's start from 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Number 1. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, secondly, God had sent Jonah and told him he's going to destroy Nineveh, that great city. Right? But when Jonah reached there and he preached, Jonah chapter 3, he told them, Jonah 3, 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days. Jonah 3, 4, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Do you know what happened? The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then guess what? God in true fashion. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and did not do it. So God changed his mind. Now, the word regret and relent come from a Hebrew word, naham. Right? Now, again, if we're writing on the basic Hebrew stem, who remembers would write? Right? Are you seeing this cursive? N-A-C-H-A-M or N-H-M. That is the best form. Eh? Remember why? The vowels were added to Hebrew later to help with the pronunciation. But the original Hebrews didn't have it. Now, regret and relent come from that same word, naham. Naham conveys an idea in its Hebrew sense. It conveys an idea of breathing deeply. Right? Of breathing deeply. A physical expression of one's inner orientation, like what you feel internally. You know? Now, interestingly, the feeling internally that presents the naham expression can be because of sorrow or compassion or regret, or relief. Okay? So that deep could be what? Sorrow, compassion, or relief. So if you study the usage of a word, both historically and biblically, with Yahweh specifically, you realize that the word is much more oriented in a relational and covenantal aspect. Relational and covenantal. Covenant and relationship. Of course, we know covenant brings into relationship. That's what covenants are or were. marriage covenant, relationship. So it is most significant fundamentally within covenantal or relational perspective. So in other words, what I'm talking about is, it does not describe a private inner mood, but it is a posture toward another. Okay? But especially a response shaped by what has changed the relationship. Did I have that? You get what I mean? Okay. The inner attitude will be because, so either the sorrow or the relief or the compassion will be because of what someone whom you are in relationship with, okay, has done, or something in that relationship has changed that the Naham expression comes about. So, in other words, it's different from just a private inner inner mood. I'm going to give an example, but if you laugh, I'm going to kick you out. So, for instance, last night I naham why I watched Manchester United for the few minutes. I just got back home. I'm happy. We said don't laugh now. So I am happy. I'm coming back home. I'm reaching around that time. I'm, showering. Then I read the lineup. Of only the gentleman can understand some of these things. I read the lineup and I first jeer. What is he doing? Meanwhile, this is a man who has coaching badges, experience. Why has he put? And I was justified in the result. So I'm just there. In fact, before I sit, I'm just going to start taking it. I turn on, it's already 1-0. I naham again. Okay, so now what I'm saying, okay, that is not naham, because it's no covenant relationship. I've checked those guys before. So this one is an inner personal dispositional mood. So this is going to come very handy when we are going to explain what is happening to God versus what happens with humans. Okay, so in the sake of your God is in covenant with these people, is in relationship with these people, something changes in that relationship and the comes about. Could be because he's sorrowful, could be because he is compassionate. Okay, like Noah, you find the name Noah means compassion, but it has that root. Okay, and so it is not on the negative side. Okay, so this is why this word can flow. Okay, so let's continue. So when scripture says God Naham, it is saying that something in God's relationship with his creatures has genuinely shifted his expressed disposition towards them. Okay? Something in God's relationship with his creatures, with his people, has shifted. So, that happens. So the Bible says that. And then we find the challenge whereby now, look at Numbers. Look at Numbers 23. We are dealing with the challenges of what? Immutability. Leviticus Numbers 23 verse 19. You will stay on. Numbers 23 verse 19. Everybody knows this. 1, 2, 3, let's read. God is not a man that he should lie, O son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? But as though in Jonah, he said and it changed. So we get a seeming contradiction there. So we're going to deal with it. Don't worry. Now, there's another one which is more striking, where you have both sides at the same place. Go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Chapter 15 verse 11. The scripture says, I regret. Are you there? 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. So God says he regrets making Saul king. Now look at verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie. Who is the glory of Israel? Or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have. But in the same chapter earlier, he had what? Regretted. You say, aha. Okay. Now, this is not a contradiction. Okay. Scripture is making a vital distinction. What is being denied in Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29 is a kind of Naham that belongs to human decision making. Okay? The involuntary reversal based on ignorance, error, or moral failure. So, in other words, when we're talking about regretting or the changing of mind of God, is not the human regret and change of mind. So when it says here that he changed his mind or regretted in Genesis 6 that he created man, or 1 Samuel 15:11 that he regrets from making Saul king, it is different from when you regret watching Manchester United at night when you should have slept. Of course, there are clubs you regret completely while you were names withheld. We need to keep community togetherness. Eh? It's a very critical time for sports fans. You know, sports legitimately, especially basketball, has ability to ruin my morning. Yes, it's the only thing right now which has capacity to get me angry. And I even call people clowns. But that's what it does to us. I remember one time I just sat and I said, this is not healthy for me. I am closest to the flesh when dealing with sports. Oh yeah. Like, Steve, what are you doing, you know? One time I screamed and I scared my poor child. So I need to be rescued. I want to rescue myself. So that's not the Naham we're talking about. In fact, I was texting my friend. I said, I won't leave this garbage to you. I'm going to bed. He said, no, don't leave me in this thing. So for me, I went. with God, what we're dealing with is God's covenantal responsiveness. Okay? His consistent character expressing itself differently depending on what he encounters. Let's read, what I mean is, let's read Jeremiah 18. It's going to make sense, and then I'll make a few points. You said it is Jeremiah, not Jeremiah. I don't even know if that is why. So, Jeremiah 18. We'll read verse 7 to 10. I want everybody to go there so that we read. And sometimes that's why I'm very careful when I hear people say, God cannot do this. God, I say. So Jeremiah is going to make, it's going to put us. Jehu, Jeremiah 18. Are we all there? If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Did you see that? Now look at verse 9. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So I laugh at people who think, no, me for me, God can. Have you seen both sides? So tell your neighbor, talk what I see. The way you are. I've just seen my sister here. I'm here speaking our tongues of Central. Some people are reading it like it has never been there in the Bible. Yeah, underline it. Oh, we are a special nation. God promised us. Let's slow down. He said, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I'll relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Tell your neighbor, God can. So, this passage reveals that God's announcement through Jonah to Nineveh was never unconditional, an altered decree. It was a covenant warning with a built-in conditional structure. I'm going to destroy you. But in there, there is a, what did they do? They repented, they fasted, put on sackcloth, and they repented from their evil. Then God relented. Are we together? So the Naham of Jonah 3:10 was not a reverse of God's purpose. It was a completion of it. Now, it can bring another question. Does that mean God is reactive? That he reacts. He just comes and says, let me see how they believe. No, it's not reactive. It's not as though God did not know that Nineveh would repent and is improvising. His covenantal announcements are not revised forecasts with incomplete knowledge. They're deliberate speech of a God who from his eternal perspective has always known and purposed the full shape of a relationship, including repentance, including mercy. Okay, so in other words, Yes, God is responding genuinely, but he's not being surprised. He relents without being destabilized. He's moved without being manipulated. So this one is meaning. God has established this covenant of framework. So this is how we work. Okay? This is how we live. If you go away from this, you are destroyed. If you return and repent, you are saved. That's his eternal purpose. It's not a reaction. It's a response, but it's not a response. Like, his essence, who he is not adjusting. You get? Your covenant relationship with him is what is changing. And God is responding according to his nature. His truest essence. So, that nature of his is not changing. You understand what I'm saying? So, and he knows. He's also not being caught off guard to improvise. God is not improvising. But he's also not being manipulated. So again, I laugh at people who think they can manipulate God. You know the ways you have thought would manipulate God. You plan for some 2-3 days to do some nice things to move his hand. You know what I'm talking about, right? And after that, you go back. Or even tell him, God, Bila, if you help me this one time, if you, I'll serve you. Never told God that. Then God is like, hey, are you sure? He said, Ola is Kulimba. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I swear. Are you sure? He said, I swear. He said, but if I give you, don't forget me. He said, me? Forget? He said, how? And then God gives you. You lie to him, so you forget. Okay. Let me use what you know. Your seeds, eh? That one where you package the thing in an envelope to buy something from God. Say, God, this is my life. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving sacrificially to the Lord. But there is when you know yourself you're trying to buy God, but somehow you won't know. Okay, that one I've never done. What about with your prayers? When something major, very serious is coming up, then you heat up. You heat up, eh? You. Tukunonya Yesu tuimasogo. You know, brethren, there's a place where man reaches and all he wants is God. All. Everything in the world is God. This season, I just want to be with the Lord. Again, there's nothing wrong. If that's what is going to take you to do that, I mean, at the end, justify it. I just want you to know, you cannot manipulate God. At least if you know you feel you're manipulated, tell him God. Let me tell you, God honors this thing. Just tell him God, ndimuntu. You know, like you tell him. No, I'm telling you the truth. You cannot fleece God. You cannot what? Then in my and this is over. I want to dedicate myself. I don't want anything because you have not gotten the job. But deeply somewhere, you know, if I give God fully here, the other application I put in, and then I'll use my job to honor Him. You better start learning now how to honor God with this one. You reach the other and you say, you know, it's not about being in church. You start becoming wise. China is building things. For us, we are praying. Is that very clear? So when you're dealing with God, it's not emotionally God reacting to what people have done, but it is within His covenant relationship that is adjusting to how His covenant partners are coming at Him. But within His nature, His essence is not changing. Because the nature of God is, for instance, is to show mercy. So genuinely, so when there is repentance, He will show. But the nature of God is also holiness. So where there is consistent rebellion and worshiping other God, He also cannot be there. So if He does either, depending on you who the covenant partner is, He has not changed His essence. So He's still immutable. He can be still trusted because He's acting consistently with who He is. You get what I'm talking about? Now, the second tension, which is the last one, I don't know if I have time, is, does God have emotions? God is not emotional. Have you heard that one? Now, this one is where we have to deal with the question of what is called impassibility. Everybody say impassibility. To be impassible is to be incapable of being acted upon from outside oneself. So if a person is emotional, definitely, it means they have something outside themselves that can influence them. Okay? So something happens, you become joyful or happy. Something happens, you become angry. Now, if we are saying God is immutable, is unchanging, it's as though we are saying then God... it's not like they were saying, but some people can say then, are you now saying that God is impassible in the sense that God... it would be like, to say God is immutable, the same Bible can also not say God loves, God does this, God got angry, God is jealous. You get that? How can an impassible God have that? So this is what I want to deal with in a few minutes and we conclude. Can God genuinely be affected by what happens to His creatures? Does God actually feel? Or is He some deep sense emotionally unattached by the creation? You've heard some people say God is not emotional. So don't cry to Him. God doesn't see tears. He sees faith. I don't know what that means. Maybe you tell me. You know, another person saying, He sees each tear that falls. Another saying, God does not see tears. Now, God, when we say God is impassible, right? It's in the sense that God is never emotionally manipulated, overwhelmed, or surprised into a response He does not desire to have. It does not mean He does not have emotion. It means He is never emotionally manipulated. He's never emotionally overwhelmed. or surprised into a response he does not desire to have. So it's really a statement about divine sovereignty and self-sufficiency, not divine coldness. Again, do you know some people, this is the issue they have against, is like, which kind of God is that who sees all these things happening and is not moved? Amen. Scripture flatly refuses to say that God is cold. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So God can be grieved. Psalm 103 verse 13. As a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So he shows compassion. He can be grieved. And these are not metaphors. This is a testimony you see of God, both Old and New Testament. Right? This is who he is. So how do we reconcile? How can we be compassionate? How can he grieve if he's unchangeable? If the doctrine of divine impassibility says he's not influenced by things that come from outside him, how does he have compassion on his people? You get the... God's emotions are not less than real. God's emotions are sovereignly real. Listen to this powerful statement. They flow from who he is, not from what we have done to him. Wow. Okay? God's emotions flow from who he is, not from what we have done to him. So this is where the resolution lies. And this is where, in traditions, the early church thinkers put it. God acts and responds from his eternal, perfectly rational will in ways that are appropriately described in emotional terms by scripture. I have that quote there. See, God acts and responds from where? His eternal. Remember the attribute of eternality? From his eternal, perfectly rational, right? It's not just irrational, perfectly rational will. In other words, it is logical, it makes sense, his will, how he's acting, that are appropriately described in emotional ways by scripture. Without those terms requiring that God undergoes internal state changes caused by crucial events. So this is what it means. Within his eternal uncreated self, there is his divine will. Okay? In that will, God responds according to that eternal divine will, which was in existence before any creation and any created thing. Now, scripture will express, okay, that and describe that in emotional terms. Right? But those emotional terms do not require that God undergoes an internal change because of the events that are happening. We spoke about this is what it means. It means that within himself, within who he is, within his essence, there is what God, what the scripture calls like an eternal purpose or God's will who he is. Okay? Every response is within that will or purpose. Now, within that will or purpose of God, which is within himself in his choices and nature. Remember I told you, every attribute of God is a thing of his actual essence and not an attribute he holds. It's not like a hand. It's himself. You get it? Now, so within that, Scripture will express those responses within his nature and his will using emotional terms. But what does it does not imply that there is some kind of internal change to God when those described emotional changes happen. See, when you are happy, something within the internet changes. They can do a brain scan and there are neurons firing a particular way in your brain. So you're undergoing some kind of internal change for that emotion. And it's because something has happened externally. Okay? Now, alternatively, also for you to be sad, something happens and the chemical composition within your mind, which switches your mood and how you feel, changes to make you sad. Now, when we're using the language of emotional, when we're using emotional language in description of God, sometimes in theology they call it another word. Do you remember it? Pathism, right? Remember? Anthropopathism. When you're using emotions, when you're using emotional language to describe God for the sake of people's understanding, but not because God himself is adjusting in those things. So when we say God was angry, okay, he's in his nature, he's not changing state from love or happy to angry. No. Something outside him is not causing something within him to change. But that change, whatever it is, from love or to anger or regret, okay, is something which, the word is, it is perfectly rational. How can I say that? It's perfectly rational within his will. Okay, so in other words, like, this was what God was always. All these other changes are happening within this bowl. So nothing within this bowl we are calling God's will or who God is actually changing. Whatever is changing is within what his truest essence is. Like I said, for instance, you think about this. When you say God is just, but God is loving, God is merciful. So we say because God is just, he cannot just overlook sin. Even if God is love. So now you may think a loving person will just let sin go. But if God is going to punish sin, it's within his character of justness. What they say to be. But that does not even make it that God is unloving. In Romans chapter 1 talks about the righteousness of God being revealed in both his salvation, justification, and also his wrath. So the wrath of God is a manifestation of the righteousness of God. God cannot be righteous and not bring wrath to whom it is due. That does not make him righteous. Now, there is somebody who did something very heinous recently in Uganda. They are in court right now. Right? Do you know, the judge who is sentencing, I think, who's handling the case, can be a righteous judge, right? But that righteousness does not mean that he will let this guy go free because he has a lot of love. All of us will shout injustice. Now, but also, what I want you to understand, this kind of language is also an accommodative way where people like Paul and the writer of the scriptures are trying to explain to us an infinite God, trying to use language we can understand. So when they use human emotion to describe this God, you must understand there's a limitation in language. So usually you want to look at all the perspectives that they talk about, because I've found that many times people only carry one side, and the one they like. And somebody will argue, God is love, he can never. Honest people say, because God is love, can love destroy a sinner? Can love send someone to hell? I often say, because God is not the one sending people to hell. I say, Oga, who is? He says, no. That cannot exist in love. Again, because a biblical writer full of Holy Spirit is trying to write something complex. The best way they can do it, that's why you have to read the whole book. This part, I'll address it like this. It appears as though this love where God is just saying, come in, come in. And on the other side, it's also warning, guys, you can go out, go out. So when you have texts like Jeremiah, where they cover both aspects together, that is a portion where we are lucky that both things are reflected in the same place. That's why I told you we should become more people who embrace both and, as opposed to either or. Amen. Amen. So, that is a philosophical way of understanding it. But there is a Christological way. In the incarnation, the Son took on human nature and entered the full range of human emotion experience. Because in Jesus, you are dealing with a God-man. And that God-man will weep at the tomb, will sweat in the garden, will cry out at the cross. So you are not just thinking that God is crying on the cross. That can't be God crying on the cross. You are forgetting that there is a man on the cross who has entered the full human experience. And that's why the scripture says he was tempted in all ways. That the grief of God is not just an abstract, like something which cannot be. Like, imagine how hard it would be to convince us that God loves us, or as God has done this, sacrifice, thinking about us, when he's just an unseen spirit. Think about it. By the way, that's God is in heaven. It's easy. It's easy to talk from heaven, you know? But he stepped right into the human experience so that we are without excuse. He stepped right into the human experience so that he can give us the example. But in a way, so that he can express the personhood of God. God is very personal. I don't mean individual. He's personal. How can I say that? Personable, thank you. So, think about it as you pray. Don't just pray into some cosmic deity without form, without emotion. But how could he have emotion, you would think, if he has no form? in Jesus Christ, He tries to, He comes close to the human experience. So your prayers are therefore heard by a God. You cannot say God is unresponsive. God is genuinely responsive. He's not an impersonal force processing requests untouched. It's like Bruce Almighty, accepted, accepted, accepted. You remember the movie? But He's responsive. He's never the destabilized, reactive creature. Okozechi? What? You know, some of us think we can surprise God. Right now, you just don't know. There's a lot going on in my life. I just can't come. I just need to go and I just sort myself. Like, say the one who never came back. Anybody know anybody who went to sort? I'm just in that place right now where I feel like I need to find myself. Some people don't want to backslide well. You don't put. You know what is interesting? Doing this pastoral work for some time, people always come to me the same reasons, and for some reason they think theirs are not there. I want to go tell Apostle something he has never heard. LOL. Like, as in LOL, capital letters. So there's just this phase I have had all that lingua. Many people are just switching a few verbs here and there. So you are going away from God because He's impersonal. How can He understand? But Nachijoba, my friend, who's always on TikTok watching someone, Sengasi or something, is going to... gets me. My friend Kathy gets me. I told you those church things, they are not real, girl. This is a real world. Because God is not real. I'm saying something. What enters people that tells them that when you go through something hard, you run away from God? I don't know. Somebody should do a paper on that. You can even get a PhD for it. You go away. Meanwhile, you find someone to keep texting and complaining to in your inbox. Or in your chat group, whatever it is. I don't know. Maybe it's the way we approach God. But God is very personable. I tell you, be honest to God. Be honest with God. I mean, when you go to pray. I know. You, by the time you're still brushing off, I know, I understand. I want you to practice going in your devotional time and start doing what is on your heart, especially if it is your personal devotion. Like today morning, I woke up and that song was on my mind. I played it. Jesus, I thank you. I don't know the last time I listened to it. I know. There's a time I used to pray when I have an agenda. An agenda I need to put in my tongues going. Because someone told you have to put in your tongue hours. I think we should call them tongue hours. But God is personable. He came in Jesus Christ. He can listen. Do you know? God, who knew He's going to resurrect Lazarus, cried. Ah! Can you guys think about it? Imagine if you knew, you would just be saying, it is well. It is, it's finished. What? You first go order shawarma and everything is. But he wept. So, his immutability doesn't mean he's untouchable. His immutability doesn't mean he's cold. But his response is not a change in his essence. Otherwise, we'd be in trouble. Because we'll have a God who is unreliable because he's subject to change. And every change and every reaction is within his eternal purpose and will, which is not happening by surprise. It is something already in his plan. Amen? Do you believe it? God does not change. And for those of us who are going through difficult time, it can also be a point of comfort. You know that, well, you know what? God promises redemption ultimately. That even at the very last, where we have lost completely, and within this world we cannot have that redemption. Because we know God does not change, we will know there's an ultimate redemption of this. And I think it can give us hope when things are very difficult, dire, or lost. Because sometimes some things remain gone, but only now. We can always trust that redemptively, because God does not change, we trust Him, we can know that even this thing which looks now, God has not ceased being good. So what has happened is not good, but God is good. You hear the difference? What has happened is not good, but I know that God is good. So I know, one of the things I usually tell myself, and I came to this realization through deep pain. One time I have told you, I fell on my knees and was praying. I just felt this sense of, God, you know more than me. God, you have seen what I've not seen. So because I trust who you are, I'll endure this time. And I know your will remains perfect. Your will remains good. Amen.